And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Father, we thank you that you have clothed us with a garment of salvation. You've covered us with the robe of righteousness. Jesus, because of the work that you did on our behalf, we have the privileged opportunity of standing in your presence, even at this moment. You said wherever two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And we thank you that by your sure promise, we're in your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you do receive our adoration as we sing praises to you. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit this morning, you would speak to us. God, that you'd continue to instruct us through your word. Give us insight and understanding. Lord, that we would know more of you. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us and that you desire that men would come into fellowship with you. We thank you that you've drawn us in, Lord. Would you speak, we pray, in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul entered into the city of Corinth, as we've already considered as we've been going through the book of Acts, he was leaving the city of Athens, where he was not well received, although he was given opportunity and an audience there at Mars Hill, the place where the philosophers of Athens gathered together to talk with each other and consider one another's ideas and philosophies. Although given an opportunity to speak there, he was largely dismissed and mocked by the people that were there when he began to speak of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul departed from Athens, doing really what Jesus had told his disciples to do in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus instructed his disciples to go and preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, if one city does not receive you, shake the dust from yourself and go on to the next city. Now, Paul was not there when Jesus said that to his disciples, but no doubt he received that instruction by the Lord as well. And so Paul departed from Athens and headed 50, 55 miles west to the city of Corinth. And we're told here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, that when he came to them, he did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto them the testimony of God. His entrance to Corinth was not one of great power. There were no theatrics. There were no sensational stunts that were done. He didn't come with a well-rehearsed rhetoric. He didn't come with a scripted sermon. But don't misunderstand, Paul could have done those things. He was very bright. The letters that he wrote are clear that he was a very intelligent individual. But when he came to the people of Corinth, we're told here that he determined, in verse 2, that his message would simply be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you study through the book of Acts, and you consider Paul's epistles, his letters in the New Testament, you see that that was always the case. Yes, he would seek to contextualize the gospel or to speak it in a way that was culturally relevant to the people that he was speaking to. When he was in Athens, he did speak in a language that they would understand in Acts 17. He knew that the people he was speaking to at Mars Hill were not of a Judean background. They did not have an understanding of Judaism. They did not know the one true God as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he shared with them the gospel, but he did so in a way that they might be able to grasp it a little bit more clearly. But at the end, he always brought it back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. A message that was considered, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 1, that was considered to be foolishness or offensive, one or the other. And there are those two groups today that they either see the gospel of Jesus Christ as foolishness or it is just an offensive message. It's an offensive message to those that are religious because the message of the cross makes foolish their pursuit of righteousness by religious works. It reveals that there's nothing that you and I can do to get to God. And every religion that there is throughout this world is built around effort to bring some sort of level of, you know, enlightenment, or to bring man into the presence of God, or to actually make man God. Always by man's effort. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is wholly and completely different in that it shows that you can do nothing to earn his favor. And so Paul, when he came to the Corinthians, he came in a way that was different than perhaps the way we might bring the gospel. You know, when we start to consider the idea of an evangelistic endeavor, we contemplate an evangelistic outreach. We often in our mind's eye have this picture of a stadium with a stage and lights and a concert-like atmosphere and someone that's standing there passionately giving the plea, "Come just as you are." That's what enters into our minds a lot of times when we think of evangelism or the evangelist. And sure, you can drum up a pretty good crowd if you have a big concert like that, and it's done many, many times in our culture today. You can use all those different effects and have such great events. But Paul's method at Corinth and Paul's method as he traveled through the Roman world was different. You really never see Paul in a stadium unless he's being tried as a criminal. Unless he's being accused of some sort of sedition against Rome, unless he's being accused of trying to destroy the industry of Ephesus, that's when you see him in the theater. That's when you see him among multitudes. Other than that, he was largely anonymous when he would come into these places to preach the gospel. He didn't go after the methods that we might employ, that man might employ to try and attract people. And he was preaching a message that was not in any way attractive. It was offensive, or it was foolishness. Offensive to the religious, foolishness to the intellectual. The intellectual who looks at the message and says, it just seems illogical. It seems trivial. You're telling me that the situation there on Calvary 2,000 years ago of a man, Jesus Christ, dying naked on a cross, being shamed and mocked by those who passed by, and that through his death and ultimately his resurrection, I can receive the gift of salvation. The intellectual person in the world filled with man's wisdom says that's just foolishness. And so we see that Paul didn't employ the tactics, so to speak, to try and attract people. You may say, well, he just didn't have access to such things. And you'd be right. He didn't have stages and lights and worship bands and all those sort of things 2,000 years ago. But even if he did, I don't know that he would employ it. Why? Well, look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 2. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul made a decision. Perhaps while he was still in Athens, or perhaps while he was on his way to Corinth, that 55-mile journey, to singularly focus upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. No doubt Paul would use the Old Testament passages that were really the only Bible that he had of his day to lay the foundation for the coming of the Messiah. But ultimately, he would always bring it down to the proclamation of Jesus and his crucifixion and his ultimate resurrection. And as we've seen in chapter 1, and as we've seen in the responses to the gospel presented in the book of Acts, people did not flock to that message because, again, it was foolishness or it was offensive. And so why, then, do we continue to rely upon this foolish and offensive message? And let me say, there have been those who have tried to change it, to try and make it more palatable, to try and make it more attractive to whatever age in which they live. And in our day, it's no different. People are trying to lessen the offensive nature of the gospel, to try and make it more desirable. Why focus upon an offensive and foolish message, some think? Well, I would say, for one, we focus on such a message because we have been given this message to preach. We didn't make it up. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. I did not make this up. I received it by revelation of Christ. So this is not our message. It's the message of the cross. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And so this is the message that we've been given to preach. And although it's apparently foolish, and I emphasize the word apparently foolish and no doubt offensive, it still is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, men 2,000 years ago found the message to be foolish. They found it to be offensive, just as they do in the year 2010. The message has not changed. The reaction of man to the message has not changed. Nor has the power of God to save men through the preaching of the gospel. It has not changed. Therefore, we must proclaim it. We must preach the gospel. And not just from a pulpit within a church setting. Because although it may be considered a wrong assumption, when I stand here on a Sunday morning, my assumption is that most of the people who gather here at 1675 Seven Oaks Road, the overwhelming majority of them on a Sunday morning have at least a small understanding that we're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which would indicate that most of the people, even if a person comes in here who is not a believer, recognizes that they're going to hear something from the Bible, and it's going to have to do with Jesus Christ and the message that he brought to this world. Amen. So the fact is, the overwhelming majority of people who need the gospel are not here. Right? What then is our purpose? Well, our purpose is the same stated purpose that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 4, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Our desire is to equip you to take the gospel into this world, into the highways and the byways, into your workplace, among your family members who don't know the Lord, into the places where you play, into the places where you hang out, wherever it may be, where you go to school. We want to know that you're equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though it's an offensive message, even though it is considered by many to be a foolish message, we need to preach the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, that said, we do hope that if a non-believer, an unbeliever, someone who's not a follower of Jesus comes here, that they will hear the gospel. That is the desire. But we recognize that most gospel proclamation needs to take place outside the walls of the church. Well, there are some who say, why can't we just dress it up a bit? Why can't we just make it a bit more palatable, a little less offensive? No doubt there have been those that have tried. Even in our day, there are those that have said, you know, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about death and wrath and judgment and repentance, because all of those things, man doesn't really like that. I mean, we recognize in man's wisdom that those are not things that man generally likes. People don't like to be told that they are a sinner. Sometimes they'll say, well, I don't even know what that means. So you begin to explain. Well, a sinner means that you've transgressed God's law, and before God, you're a criminal. And they say, well, I don't like the way that sounds. I'm a pretty good person. You may be a good person. You may even be better than Dahmer or, you know, fill in the blank. You may be a good person. But that's neither here nor there before God. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we are not speaking in a self-righteous tone when we tell someone you're a sinner, because we're sinners saying, hey, we're all sinners. We're in the same boat and it's sinking. We better do something. And for all man's effort, he has no way to save himself in this situation. He creates all kinds of lifeboats to try and hang on to, maybe make him feel better for a time, but at the end of the day, hope is lost. There is but one way. And the way is found in the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. But the gospel always begins with the reality of man's fallen condition. Consider the fact that we have 2/3 of the Bible given to man's fallen condition in the Old Testament before we ever even get to the gospel proclamation. Thousands of years of history revealing man's absolute lostness before Jesus comes on the scene. And so you remove sin, you remove death, you remove wrath, you remove repentance and judgment. All of those things removed from the gospel denude the gospel of its power. Sure, they might make man feel better, but it will not save man's soul. And there have been those that say, well, you know, we want to remove all that sort of stuff, and we just want to talk about the good things of Jesus. You know, Jesus, if you come to Jesus, you can go to heaven. You come to Jesus and you'll have love and joy and peace. All good things. No doubt the Bible speaks about those things. But there have been those who have received that gospel, and after receiving the gospel in that form, in that fashion, they experience the trials of the gospel. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone desires to follow me, he needs to take up his cross and follow me. The person who follows Jesus is going to experience trials and tribulation and persecution. They're going to experience hard times. And there is a gospel that's being given forth, which is not the gospel of the Bible, although it sounds similar and uses many of the same terms, but a gospel that's given forth that says, listen, you come to Jesus, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And then they don't get health, wealth, or wisdom. And they say, forget this. And then you meet them on the street or in your workplace, and you start to share the gospel with them, and they say, oh, I tried that thing. Have you ever heard that before?
Oh, yes.
They've been inoculated to the true gospel with a false gospel.
Amen.
And so it's dangerous.
That's right.
The message that we bring is offensive, and it is foolish to sinful man. Therefore, if it is going to be effective, it has to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Notice what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at the end of verse 4. He says, in my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
Amen.
Would you underline those words, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? You see, if the gospel is going to penetrate deep into the heart of man, if it's going to get around his intellect, which calls it foolish, if it's going to get around his pride, which says, I'm good enough, then it is only going to do so by the power of God. We must preach it, but God must carry that word to the heart. The heart must be prepared by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who, John chapter 16, Jesus tells us, prepares the heart of man. How does he do that? By conviction. Conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of my sin, God's righteousness, and the judgment that is going to come upon my sin because of his righteousness.
That's right.
And so the Holy Spirit does that work. And when we preach the gospel boldly, and when we preach the gospel clearly, although it may seem that it's an impossible task because man is just going to cast it off as that's foolish or that's offensive, it may seem that it's impossible for man to receive it, but if we will willingly and obediently preach the gospel clearly and boldly, then we give opportunity for the Holy Spirit of God to work powerfully.
Right.
What does that look like? I was reminded this week of the story of 1 Kings chapter 18. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, 1 Kings. Just before 2 Kings. Right after 2 Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 18 presents the story of Elijah. The nation of Israel had almost completely fallen headlong into pagan idolatry. They were largely worshiping two different false gods, the god called Baal and the god called Asherah. The worship of Baal and Asherah was well established because there were many teachers or prophets for Baal and Asherah, as we see in this passage in 1 Kings chapter 18. And because of their sin, God had judged the people by sending a drought upon the nation. For 3.5 years, they had experienced a drought. A drought that the prophet of God, Elijah, had told them was going to come about because of their sin, and that God would give rain if they'd repent. And so Elijah is out in the wilderness, and the king of Israel in the north is trying to find him to say, hey, can you get rid of this drought? And ultimately, the Lord says, I want you to go and show yourself to the king. And so in verse 17, we read, and it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, are you he that troubles Israel? You see, he looked at Elijah and he said, you're the one who brought this drought. And Elijah says, no, that's not the case. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Baal, or Balaam, which is just the plural. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel. and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of Asherah, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel was the wicked queen of the land at that time. And so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and they gathered together the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And so Elijah stands before the nation of Israel, or some large multitude of the nation of Israel gathered together there. And the 450 prophets of Baal are there, and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And this single prophet of God stands up, and everybody's eyes are upon him because they think he's the reason they're experiencing drought. And he says, how long are you going to be split between two decisions? If God is God, serve him. If these other gods are God, then serve them. Fine. But we need to see which one is right, which one is real. So he says, we're going to have a test today. And here's the test that he gives. He says, we're going to get two bulls. We'll sacrifice these bulls. The prophets of Baal, they can set up their altar. I'll set up my altar. And you call out to your God. I'll call out to my God. Whichever God shows up by fire, he is God. And the people said, sounds like a plan. So what happened? Well, they did this, and the prophets of Baal, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they jumped up and down. They cried out to Baal. They're crying. They're cutting themselves. They're the first emo kids in the Bible. And as they're doing this, Elijah is mocking them. I love Elijah. He's saying, well, maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe he's off resting. And so they cried all the more, and they're lancing themselves and bleeding all over the place. And Baal does not show up by fire. What happens? Verse 30. Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That's very important. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He did it the way that the Lord had instructed. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar. Now, about that time, the people gathered there were probably going, I don't remember, why is he putting a trench about that? That's not how we're supposed to do this. As great as would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull into pieces, and he laid it upon the wood. And then he said to those gathered near, fill four barrels of water and pour it out upon the burnt sacrifice. What? That seems foolish. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Well, it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Now, does anybody here today think that when Elijah stood up to do that, after he poured 12 barrels of water over the sacrifice, after they had sat there all day long watching the prophets of Baal try and bring fire down from heaven, do you not think that Elijah's heart was not going? I think it was. Just like Paul, when he came into Corinth, we're told that he came to them with fear and much trembling and weakness. And we experience the same thing. When we stand up to do that which the world sees as foolish, when we begin to proclaim that which is offensive to this world, our hearts are beating a million miles a minute, are they not? And we're scared to death. And sometimes we seem to think that, no, the prophets of God, they weren't like that. No, they were. In fact, we see it in the very next chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah flees, running for his life, scared to death. We see it in the fact that Paul says, when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. And so even the Apostle Paul, he had that same sort of thing happen to him. It's not like he had some sort of extra special power, you know. Sometimes we seem to think that, you know, those guys, Billy Graham and all, they have this extra special power. No, they're fearful too. I'll tell you right now, it's easy to stand up here before friends and family and people that know the Lord to speak the word of God. Now, for some of you are saying, that's not easy because you're scared to death. You'd rather die naked on a cross too than to stand up here. But the fact is, it's so much easier to stand here in a crowd of people who know you and basically believe the same things that you do and declare these things. But when you're standing before one person out on the street somewhere, it's hard to do. And Paul knew this. He understood this. Well, Elijah stands up and he says, God, so that these people might know that you're God, would you show up? And then verse 38, then the fire of the Lord, it fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it. And they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, he is God.
Amen.
The Lord, he is God. Paul said, when I came to you, I wanted you to see the demonstration of the spirit and power of God. And so I didn't come with man's wisdom. I came preaching Christ crucified, a message that I know is considered foolishness by most and offensive to the rest. And Elijah's act in 1 Kings chapter 18, it was apparently foolish to all the people that were looking on that day. When he said, can you pour some water over the top of it? They're going, come on, seriously? Now, you have to consider, there had been a drought for 3.5 years. I wonder how long it took them to go down the hill and find some water. But they pour out the water. But it gave every opportunity for God to show up with power. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men. Well, we have to question, do we at times, or are we tempted to put our faith in the wisdom of men, even within the church and as it relates to the gospel proclamation? Does the modern church do this? I would say yes. How so? Well, when we package and sell a program for church growth and for evangelism because of the methods of Willow Creek and Bill Hybels or the methods of Rick Warren at Saddleback, and we say, this is the way to grow your church, implement the purpose-driven church, and listen, I recognize that I'm going to step on someone's toes here, so I'm sorry at the onset. But if we take it and we say, this is the way to build the church, just follow these methods here, are we not putting our wisdom in man?
Amen.
Putting all of our stock in man's wisdom? We say, well, you know, I don't know if the gospel's enough. We need to do it this way. He said, I want your faith to stand in the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. You see, Paul's speech and his preaching was not with enticing or persuasive words. In fact, all the historical accounts that we have of the Apostle Paul, we find that he was a relatively, monotone individual. He was rather short, balding, with bowed legs and a big nose. Some of you can relate. That was Paul. No offense. That was Paul. He was nothing. He didn't have any powerful words when he came to them. In fact, they were really kind of, they thought it kind of strange because they'd received these powerful letters from Paul. And they'd say, man, he writes really well. But they would see him and say, there seems to be a conflict here. Because he came declaring Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it seems that some people got tired of it. That all he ever talks about is Jesus, 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 the cross, the cross, the cross. Can't he put on a little show and perform some miracle or do something sensational? But he didn't. And I have a feeling that when Paul showed up to Corinth, he was a sight. He had been beaten in Philippi and imprisoned. He had been kicked out of Thessalonica and Berea, and he had just left Athens, where he had spoken to the philosophers at Mars Hill, and they basically put him in his place and said, oh, come on, you got to be kidding me. And now he comes into Corinth, weak, fearful, trembling, and alone. No one was with him. And he says, I came to preach Christ crucified. This guy who was schooled in Judean schools and lived most of his life around the religious establishment of Jerusalem, and now he comes into one of the most pagan cities of the day. And he's going to preach a message that is considered foolishness and offensive. But remember, God has chosen the foolish things of this world, right? To confound those things that are wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The foolish things, the weak things, the base things, those things that are despised, God has chosen. We fit the bill, don't we?
Amen.
You know, when Jesus chose his disciples, He didn't choose as man would choose. If we were going to choose a group of 12 guys who we would use to transform the world and bring the gospel, we'd look for athletes, we'd look for celebrities, we'd look for actors and politicians and guys who were well-spoken. We'd look around and try and find the best group we possibly could. We'd go to the Ivy League schools and pick out the crew. Who did Jesus choose? Tax collectors, fishermen, zealots? At least four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, and probably six of them. And here he's got this group of Galileans that he's going to give the power of the Spirit to and say, go preach the gospel, cast out demons from people. What? God's choosing is wholly different than our choosing, isn't it? His ways are completely different than our ways. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says that his ways are beyond our finding out. They're high above us. So we'd choose the best, we'd choose the brightest, we'd choose them because of their celebrity, and we'd think that because of their celebrity, they will be victorious. But as a result, when you choose like that, according to man's wisdom, you see a lack of power in the church. Is there a lack of power in the church today? I would say that there probably is. There is a lack of power in the church. We have more resources and wealth than ever before. We have more opportunity than ever before. We can reach more people in less time than any other time in history. And yet the church lacks power. Why? Because we're relying on our resources. We're relying on our wealth and our talent and our ability and not the power of God. What is the power of God? Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone who believes, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see, if we would use God's word as he intended us to use it, we would see the power of God fall. But because we're seduced into the consumerization of the gospel, the commoditization of the gospel, trying to package it in a way. And you know, packaging sells, man. That's why companies like Apple are so good at what they do. Packaging sells. We will buy or not buy a product based on how it looks. And so we think the same thing with the gospel. We've got to make it more palatable. We've got to make it so everybody likes it. And not only that, we just don't want to be considered the fool. We want to be liked, and some of you will say, no, that's not the case. But deep down in our hearts, I'll admit it too, we don't want to be considered the fool. And if we preach the gospel, if we tell our friends, if we tell our family members who don't know Christ, if we tell them that, listen, we believe that we are saved by grace through faith because of the work that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, and as a result of his work, I've been made right with Almighty God, and I'm going to heaven for eternity. They look at you and say, come on, seriously? And we're afraid that they might do that. But in reality, they need to hear the truth. If we would see God move powerfully, if we would experience the demonstration of the Spirit and power of God, then we need to rely upon his power in preaching this offensive and foolish message unashamedly, wherever we go. I was convicted a week and a half ago or so as I was out to lunch with a few friends who are also in the ministry. One of the gentlemen is, he's regularly on the show, Pastor's Perspective on K-Wave. And as we were out to lunch, the waitress came to take our order. And the gentleman that I was sitting with, he said, listen, ma'am, in a couple minutes, we're going to pray for our meal. Can we pray for you? And I went, whoa, never thought of doing that before. And she kind of went, what? We're going to pray for you. Can we pray for you? And after the kind of startled look left her face, she went, yeah, actually, my little brother, he's going through a lot of trouble. Would you pray for him? Now, I don't doubt that the gentleman's heart was kind of going, when he said it. And it takes a step of faith, but it's powerful. And this world doesn't know that kind of power.
They just look at it and go, what?
Verse 6, Paul says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that are come to naught or nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In our world today, the foolishness of man is considered to be wisdom, and the wisdom of God is considered to be foolish. But only those that are perfected by the Spirit of God, that is, those that are born again, perceive and know true wisdom. And Solomon rightly observed this fact when he said in Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Man, in his wisdom, has departed from God. He has dethroned God and defamed God. And as a result of that, he is deluded. Man has professed wisdom, but as a result, he's become a fool. And his foolishness is most evidently seen in his rejection of God, in his denial of God's existence. Because the psalmist says twice in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart that there what? There is no God. It's an indication of foolishness. I know this would bother some. I hope it does. Atheism is an indication of foolishness.
Amen.
They have a national holiday too. It's April 1st. Psalm 14:1 goes on to say, after it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, it says they are corrupt and they have done abominable works. There is none that does good. Look around our world today. Isn't that not exactly the outcome of atheism? Corruption, abomination,
amen,
wickedness. That's the outcome. The world's wisdom says you have evolved by random chance and mutation over millions or even billions of years, and you have no purposeful existence. God's wisdom reveals that he formed us in our mother's womb and he created us for a purpose. The wisdom of this world says, do whatever you desire to do. There are no consequences. God's wisdom says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he shall reap. The wisdom of this world says, covetousness is a good thing. I was listening recently to a leading atheist in our nation, the author of the book, God Is Not Great, Christopher Hitchens. And in this interview with him, he said that covetousness is a good thing. It leads to progress. That's how we've advanced in society. God's wisdom says, thou shalt not covet, Exodus 20, verse 17. The wisdom of this world says man is inherently good. Go serve in the children's ministry. See how long you believe that. God in his wisdom reveals the heart of man is desperately wicked. You see, God's wisdom is absolutely contrary to the world's wisdom. That's why the world does not like God's wisdom. They see it as foolishness. When you say to your, learned friend or family member, especially if they've taken classes in psychology, if you tell them that, no, children are born inherently wicked, they'll say, no, you can't say that. You'll ruin their self-esteem. That's bad. That's foolishness. No, the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The wisdom of this world says the woes and the evils of this world are the result, they're the product of society. All the problems in society are the product of society. God's wisdom reveals in Mark 7, Jesus reveals that evil thoughts and evil actions proceed out of an evil heart. And so God has revealed his wisdom to those that are born again. A wisdom that the world sees as foolishness. God's wisdom prior to the coming of Christ, we're told here it was a mystery. And still to this day, it is mysterious to many of those that are in the world. Those that don't know God, have not been enlightened by the Spirit of God, they think this wisdom is weird and foolish and stupid and offensive. The mystery of God's wisdom, it's not an enigma that cannot be known. In fact, God desires that we would know him, that we would know this wisdom, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. Now, God's wisdom may be a mystery, but it is a mystery that God enjoys to reveal. What is this mystery? What is this wisdom? Well, that sinful man can be made right with a holy God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the righteous. That this sacrifice was not God's third attempt to try and make things right. Some people think that. They say, well, you know, back in the Garden of Eden, God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God screwed up. He didn't do a good job there. And then so he gave the law to the children of Israel, and that didn't really work. And so finally, after a few thousand years of that, he's up in heaven scratching his head saying, man, how are we going to fix this whole thing? And so he turns to Jesus and says, maybe you could go down there and make it right. Third attempt. No, it was God's plan before he created. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That means that the plan of redemption for man was established before God said, let there be light. The mystery that is revealed, this wisdom, is that holy God desires a relationship with man. A relationship unhindered by location. Unhindered by barrier. What does that mean? It means that God does not desire a relationship with man that's only found in one little building, in one little city, in one little corner of the world. It's not hindered by location. Nor is it hindered by barrier, meaning that, well, you can only approach this close, and you have to go through this barrier of this religious system and through this priesthood, and then you can get to him. No, God wants fellowship, relationship with man, unhindered. And so what has God done? Well, the wisdom of God, the mystery of God is revealed in this, says Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God desires to tabernacle in man. He desires to fellowship with man in the sense that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is brought about through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross made it possible for you and I to have that close of a fellowship and relationship with the one true God, the one who created everything you see. The mystery of God's wisdom continues to be unfolded and revealed in and through God's people. Paul reveals that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that this mystery and this wisdom is revealed to all creation, that it might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this wisdom was not known by anybody here on earth apart from God's revelation. No wise guys understood it. No strong rulers comprehended or grasped it. God alone has revealed it. The rulers of this age, had they recognized that the one standing before them when they condemned him to die by crucifixion, had they recognized that he was and is the Lord of glory, they would never have crucified him. But they didn't recognize it. They didn't know who he was. Well, why is that? Well, it's a fulfillment of the prophecy spoken of in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, that Paul quotes from here in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The world did not know it. The world did not comprehend or understand this mysterious wisdom. But God has revealed it through his Son and by his Spirit. We, the body of Christ, knows something the world does not know, but it's God's desire that we would declare it. It is our privileged obligation to proclaim this wisdom to the world, to carry to this world the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to be able to share with this world the reality of God. For verse 11 says, for what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. We, by grace, through faith, have received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells within the believer and follower of Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have received the Spirit. Jesus, to his disciples in John chapter 20, after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And at that time, by grace, through faith, they were born again. Now, several weeks later, they would receive the overflowing of the Holy Spirit, which would enable them to be witnesses unto God throughout the world. But they were born again, and they received the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, Romans 8, verse 15, we're told that having received the Spirit, we now cry out to God, Abba, Father, meaning by the Spirit of God, we've been brought into a relationship with the one true God, and he is our Father. And when we read Abba, Father, it's literally Daddy. We have that kind of relationship with him. That is that mystery that was a mystery in the Old Testament, but revealed in Jesus Christ. He brought to light life and immortality in the gospel. He brought to light the fact that God desires to have a relationship with us where we relate to him as Daddy. Not that we relate to him as this big cosmic killjoy up in heaven who just wants to destroy all fun on earth. Continuing on verse 13, he says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Natural man, apart from the working of God in him, he sees the things of the Scripture as foolishness. How many of you tried to read the Bible before you were saved, and it just went right over the top of your head, and you went, "What in the world is this all about?" And then you receive the Spirit of God by grace through faith, and from one second to the next, something has changed, and now it starts to make sense. And God begins to unfold it even more. "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Now, this does not mean, verse 15, that the Christian is above criticism, where it says that he himself is judged of no man. Remember, this entire letter is basically a criticism of the believers there at Corinth. So it's not that the Christian is above criticism, as some have used this verse wrongly to defend. But really, in reality, the natural man is ill-equipped to judge the spiritual man because he does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" That also is a quote from the book of Isaiah, where God is asking the children of Israel, "Who has known my mind? Who has been my counselor?" No one has known the mind of the Lord in the Old Testament, because it was a mystery, but it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Why? We read at the end of verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." You see, God has opened to us an understanding of his way. He's made known to us through the gospel how he works and who he is. And he desires that this world would know him. He desires to reveal himself through you and I, as we share the gospel with those that we come in contact with. We have such an awesome privilege as ambassadors of Christ to share the reality of the gospel with those who don't know it. Now, know for certain, you might be thought a fool, and you'll most certainly offend some people. I get emails regularly from people I've offended with the Word of God, more so lately. But God's word's an offense. We can't make it more palatable. You're not going to make it any better where people go, "Boy, I just think that's great. You just called me a sinner. Thanks so much." It's not going to happen. Preach it boldly. Preach it clearly. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for giving us this treasure in earthen vessels. As we go from here, Lord, help us not to be able to contain it, but to spill it out. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.